Better. That should be better. This past week, Barb and I went to see the movie 1917. And you know it's got 10 Academy Award nominations. It's very impressive. And one of the most impressive things about the movie is that it is portrayed as a single-shot movie. So the idea from the beginning of the movie to the end, there's no cut, there's no move to another angle trying to give an amazing picture of a continuous story from start to ending in real time. And we have been talking about the story in chapters 9 to 11 of the book of Romans. We've been talking about the story of ethnic Israel. What's to become of it? Is it a continuous story that has been unbroken? Is it a continuous story that is going to continue unbroken? There have been times in history as though it appeared that that story would be broken and would be stopped. But it continues. Why? It continues because of the faithfulness of God. And today, as we come to the conclusion of Romans chapter 11, we come to the end of this rich doctrinal portion of Paul's letter that started in chapter 1. And now, as we come to next week's text, we'll be moving on to the practical implications and applications of what we've seen thus far. But as we come to the conclusion of chapter 11 today, we are also coming to the end of Paul's important discussion of ethnic Israel. What about his fellow Jews? What about the fact that in large part they had rejected the Messiah, despite all the benefits that had been theirs? And that question was raised in the opening verses of chapter 9. And then he went on to give us some answers as to why that was the case. One was the election of God, the predestining purpose of God, the sovereignty of God. The second answer as to why they were rejecting God's plan for them was their own responsibility. They failed to believe. They failed to receive the Messiah. We see that developed at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, we come to this question, has God rejected his people? And remember what Paul said? By no means, or my paraphrase, no way. And he reminded us, as we began chapter 9, that he himself was a Jew. And then he reminded us of biblical history, where Elijah, complaining that he was the only one left, was yet among 7,000 who remained. And as we come to the conclusion of our chapter today, we're reminded that we saw that the Gentiles have been grafted in to the tree of life in the meantime. And Paul warned that the Gentiles should not become boastful. We should not become boastful or presumptuous being grafted in because it's all of grace. No boasting, no bragging. It's all of God's grace. But he also indicated that the purpose of that blessing to non-Jews is to make the Jews envious with the right kind of envy for that place of blessing again. And in the closing verses of the chapter and of the section, Paul enters into a prophetic mode. He's going to tell us what God's plan is for ethnic Israel. And this is where chapter 9 began, and this is where chapter 11 closes. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 36. And this is 947 in your pew Bible, page 947 in your pew Bibles. This is God's holy word. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it answers many questions for us. But we thank you that we admit that there are so many things that we do not understand. Help us by your Spirit to understand what you've revealed to us today, that you might be glorified, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we walk through the text today, we're going to be looking at three headings. First of all, God's faithfulness to the Gentiles. Second of all, God's faithfulness to the Jews, to ethnic Israel. And then God's faithfulness for God's glory. First of all, God's faithfulness to the Gentiles. Now, Paul uses words that are designed to catch our attention, to make us pay attention. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware. But this is not just some passing fact here. This is what he describes as a mystery that he's about to proclaim to us. Now, in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, a mystery is not a puzzle or a conundrum to be solved. It's not a Rubik's Cube to be unscrambled. In the Bible, a mystery is something that was once hidden that is now revealed. Something that was once hidden that is now revealed. And one of those important mysteries that was hidden that is now revealed is this ministry to the Gentiles. Paul notes in Ephesians chapter 3, he says that God's grace was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, as he writes in Ephesians 3, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's one of the things that, though included in biblical prophecy, included in covenants, is designed that people would see in its fullness that now the Gentiles or non-Jews are to be included as full participants in the covenant family. That's an example, one example of something that was hidden that's now being revealed. But listen to what he says about this mystery. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, there are several components of this mystery I think you can see. One, first of all, is the partial hardening that has come upon Israel. This partial hardening, I think John Murray puts it well when he says this partial hardening is not total and it's temporary. It's not final. It's partial, not total, temporary, not final. And we've already seen that it's partial. We've already seen that there is a remnant of those among the Jews who are still believing in the gospel. But what Paul is saying here is that it's not final. This hardening that we see with the mass of ethnic Jews not believing in the gospel is not final. But then he answers the question, well, when is this hardening going to change? He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is that? Well, the Spirit of God was promised to the early church. And why was the Spirit of God promised early to the church? So that they would be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And as Paul was writing this, much of the world was not yet discovered, was it? But as we gather now, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, all nations, all geopolitical entities or countries have a gospel witness, have Christian churches. In the last 100 years, according to the Pew Forum, The number of professing Christians in the world has tripled from 600 million to 2.2 billion. And by 2015, one-third of the global population were professing Christians. And they're making it the largest religious organization in the world, but that means that two-thirds are not, right? All nations, but not all people, and not all people groups. According to the Joshua Project, the latest estimates suggest that approximately 7,000 people groups are considered unreached. That means more than 40% of the world's population, of people groups, have no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize the rest of their people group. And so there are hundreds of millions who are now professing Christians, but there are hundreds of millions that are not. But let there be no doubt that remarkable progress has been made. From the first 12, from 12 to 2 billion, that's pretty good. But there's still lots of room to go. But we should note that when it says fullness, it does not mean a time when every Gentile will be saved. Neither does it mean at that time that the gospel success among Gentiles will be shut off like turning off a spigot. After all, even during the hardening of the Jews, there has been a remnant of those who have believed. And so Paul is reiterating the fact that, yes, this fullness of the Gentiles, as we've seen in our studies of the book of Romans, the fullness of the Gentiles is happening as the gospel is going forward. But then he goes on to make mention of what will result to ethnic Israel. In this way, he writes in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. So that's a mystery, something before hidden, now revealed. And let's answer a couple of important questions here. This is a fairly controversial text, as you might imagine. Well, who are we talking about when we're talking about Israel? There are a couple of options. First, there are some people who believe that it is spiritual Israel, true or spiritual Israel. Remember, back in Romans chapter 9, Paul made the point that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Now, is Paul talking here about every person of faith who is part of the true Israel? That's what he's talking about, and this way all Israel will be saved. Well, I think what that does, I think it ignores the context that we've been looking at in chapters 9 to 11. In those chapters, Paul has mentioned Israel 10 times. And in each case, it has referred to ethnic Israel. And throughout the context of this chapter, Paul has made the consistent contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. For instance, in the very preceding verse, we see that contrast. So, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about ethnic Israel when he says all Israel will be saved, ethnic Israel. But what does it mean that it says all Israel will be saved? Does this mean that every ethnic Jew will be saved? No, it doesn't mean that any more than the fullness of the Gentiles means that all Gentiles will be saved. James Edwards writes, throughout chapters 9 to 11, he has been thinking less of individual salvation than of Jews and Gentiles as a whole. He does not say that every Jew will be saved any more than he says every Gentile will be saved. And in terms of the use of all Israel, Doug Moo makes this point. He says all Israel is used over 100 times in the Old Testament with a range of meanings, but often it refers to some Israelites as representing the whole. So it doesn't mean that every single ethnic Jew is going to be saved, but what it does mean is that there will be a movement of the Spirit of God among ethnic Israel, even as there has been a movement among the Gentiles, that will be nothing less than a revival among ethnic Jews. But I think it's also important to note what the word saved means. All Israel will be saved. Now, Paul, as he loves to do, references Old Testament texts here. And these verses from Isaiah 59 echo what we've read in Jeremiah 31. about the new covenant, about the blessings that the Messiah is going to bring, blessings of forgiveness and the removal of ungodliness. So in Jeremiah 31, 34, we read, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Let there be no doubt that the salvation that Paul's talking about is a turning to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the reception of the Messiah. This is what we can expect to see. Now, there are some that advocate a view that's called bi-covenantalism. Now, stick with me for a minute. Not just a minute, the rest of my minutes, okay? The idea of bi-covenantalism says that God has two covenants, a covenant for Jews and a covenant for Gentiles. No, there is one covenant of grace. In its dynamic progression through history, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Israel to David, now finding its fulfillment in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And if you have been attending the Covenant Sunday School class, I'm not telling you anything new here. This is exactly what you're learning. It's the same God. It's the same grace. And it all points to the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you think about what's happening among the Jewish people around the world, even in this country, the Pew Foundation revealed some very good news about conversions among the Jewish population. 1.7 million adult Jews identify themselves as Christians in the United States. And the researchers were pretty particular in their screening. They were asking the number of Jews who identify themselves as completed Jews, Christians, or Messianic Jews. And it came out to 1.7 million. And the number of ministries and missions to ethnic Jews, to Jews, is growing dramatically throughout the world. But it's important for us to understand that it is through the gospel that this revival is going to take place. In fact, there are some people who discourage evangelism among Jewish people. I think that's because they're deceived into thinking that the second covenant exists apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Not true. But I think we have to ask the question, why is this going to happen? Why is God and his plan going to allow the surge of growth in the Jewish community to faith in Christ? Well, he gives us two answers. I think those two answers can be summarized in two words, election and mercy. Election and mercy. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. I'm sorry, that's a different chapter. As regards the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So, the current situation, as with any unbeliever, they are enemies of the gospel and alienated from God. But the difference is that there has never been a people in human history that God has set aside, never an ethnic people that have been set aside like the Jews have been for God's purposes. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Think about it. Paul reminded us in the opening of chapter 9 that it's through the Jews that we receive the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, to whom belong the patriarchs, and through whom has come the Messiah. So God established them. He chose them. We don't know why he chose them. He chose them because he chose them. This is the whole point of election. Why did God choose you? Not because of anything inherent in you, but he chose you just by his mercy and by his grace. But in terms of Israel's survival as an ethnic entity, think about their survival throughout history. There have been those who have tried to eliminate them, to erase them, to extinguish their lamp. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and most recently in the 20th century, Hitler in his final solution, we know as the Holocaust. One writer said this, he said, the Egyptian, Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and Roman followed, making a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and they held their torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All other forces pass, but he remains. What's the secret of his immortality? God's faithfulness. That's what it is. Over 300 years ago, Louis XIV of France asked Blaise Pascal, the Christian philosopher, to give him proof of God. Pascal's answer was, "The Jews, my friend, the Jews." This is the people to whom God made this promise. In Jeremiah 31:31, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And so the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We do not have a daisy God. He loves me. He loves me not. No, we have a tulip God, a God who's grounded us in his promises and sovereignty, and thus, therefore, we are secure. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable? Aren't you glad that he's not going to take back his promises that he's made to you? And it's because of God's mercy. We saw that it's because of election. Now he moves on to God's mercy. Verses 30 and following, "Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy." And Paul's once again returning to his argument earlier in the chapter that the mercy that's being shown to us is because of their disobedience. But he's saying that mercy will one day again be shown to them. Mercy is God relieving us of the judgment that we deserve. Verse 32 says, "God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." This is a return to the earlier chapters of Romans where Paul has made the point that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. What we deserve is God's wrath, but he has shown mercy to us. And when he says mercy to us all, he's talking about the different groups, all groups, Gentiles and Jews. He has shut them all up under judgment and disobedience, Jews and Gentiles, that he might have mercy on all, on Jews and Gentiles. And he's had mercy on you and me, has he not? Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "Every time you take a breath, you breathe in mercy." Isn't that great? Every time you take a breath, you breathe in mercy. Oh, that breath you just took, you know, you don't deserve that. You know, that person next to you, you don't deserve them. The blessings that you have, you don't deserve them. They're all based on God's mercy. And this is the mercy that God has made possible to all who will believe. That's Paul's point. But Paul can't talk about this remarkable faithfulness of God to the Gentiles and to the Jews without breaking into a doxology. Look at verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And you know, as we've studied the book of Romans, doesn't it make you raise your eyebrows and say, "This is amazing. How can I possibly, I never would have understood God's grace. I never would have understood that it's possible for sinners that are described in the early chapters to experience the justification by faith that God made possible through the coming of Jesus Christ. Who is so awesome other than God to conceive of such a plan and yet to provide such a plan for us?" And so Paul breaks into this doxology, and many have made the point, and I agree, that you really can't have good theology without doxology. If we really understand the truth of God and his revelation, what he's done for us and who he is, we can't help but break into songs of praise. When I played with the Westminster Brass, Dr. James Boyce took the Westminster Brass everywhere around the country. He took us to places with the PCRT, the Conference on Reformed Theology. But he also took us with him to the Council on Biblical Inerrancy in Chicago, and he took us up to New England to the founding of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, where they were wrestling through these difficult, it was 100 theologians in a Westminster brass. Figure that out. Well, that's what it was. But Dr. Boyce understood that doxology provided the proper setting for theology, but also provided the proper response to good theology. And so when we see God's truth as it's been revealed to us, how can we but respond with joy and with thanksgiving? And he asked the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? You know, one of the trickiest things to do as people is to try and judge the motives of others. It's risky and dangerous business. It's impossible. It's especially important as you think about some of the doctrines that we have studied. Maybe some of you, as we looked at some of these doctrines, would like to pull God aside and say, you know, why is this thus? And what is the reason for this thusness? Why have you planned to do it this way? And maybe you'd like to say, well, Lord, you know, I'd have done it a little different than you did it. You really want to try that? No. He knows every contingency. He knows every exigency. Everything that he knows exhaustively and comprehensively. And you can take the greatest scientists and the greatest subjects and the greatest scholars and philosophers, and they only know a granular portion of what is to know about a subject. Do you realize that? God's knowledge is so vast. And I know that when we come into times of difficulty, we have questions. But the good news is that Deuteronomy 29:29 was John Calvin's favorite verse. And it says this. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Yes, there is much mystery, is there not? But look what we have. He's given us this truth to live by. And it's not Paul's words, it's God's words. And so when we sink under the burden of our sin and begin to doubt, where do we find assurance? We found it right here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are not Paul's words. Those are God's word to you who believe the gospel. And when you come into trouble and trials and you're confused, you remember what he said also in chapter 8. He said that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. What kind of God must we have that is a God who's sovereign over all things, who can make such a promise? How can we not but fall down and worship him? And that's the reason, my friends, that he gets all the glory. Paul says, from him, through him, to him are all things. That's pretty comprehensive, wouldn't you say? One commentator says this is the foundation of a great Christian worldview. I think that is absolutely the case. For he is your source. He is your creator. He is your sustainer. And he should be the goal and the objective of your life to bring him glory. Because everything you are, everything you have belongs to him, has been given to him, to you by him. And so for you and for me, when it says to him be the glory forevermore, that means there's no boasting in our talents. There's no boasting in your aptitudes. There's no boasting in your IQ. There's no boasting in your accomplishments. There's no boasting in your possessions. There's no boasting in your salvation. Because it's all from the Lord. To him be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are truly amazed when we think of the grace that you have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you now that in your providence, this gospel is being advanced to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we thank you that you are advancing it right here, right now, in this place. We thank you for what we've learned in our study of the book of Romans up to this important climactic point. learn about our depravity, learn about our need, learn about your answer in sending your Son for us. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today who has not yet looked to you for the forgiveness of sins, looked to you for the blessings of walking with you and knowing with you, knowing you, that they would do so today. And we thank you that you are an awesome God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and whose ways are higher than our ways. And in this we will trust you, our loving, gracious, sovereign God. Amen.